reality of our faith ought to be dealt with. Now, the passage that we're heading into, verses 5 through 11, is not a text that's about salvation itself. It's more about the effect of salvation in its spiritual growth of the believer as we become more like Christ. Peter is commanding that we grow spiritually. He's describing it in terms of seven qualities or characteristics that the believer needs to develop, verses 5, 6, and 7. He provides in verses 8 and 9 two different incentives for the growth. And then in verses 10 and 11, he highlights the benefits of that growth. Those three sections will be messages today, introducing it by looking at the first half of verse 5. So we're not going to cover the entire outline. We're going to cover it and then eat. I don't know. I don't even remember how much of the outline did I give you. Did I give you the whole outline? I gave you some of it. We're going to cover Romans today on the command for spiritual growth. And only, I think we're only covering letter A under that. Yeah, we're only covering letter A. Roman numeral 1, letter A is all the further we're going to get today. And then each week, what I will do is give you an outline that's got the portion that we've covered filled in, and I may give you a little more detail in the sections of the outline that follow as we go. That lets me get down into the cracks a little more into what Peter is saying here that I think is going to be important for us to see some of the details as we go through this paragraph. Let's read the entire paragraph. Follow along as I read verses 5 through 11 with the understanding we're not going to cover very much of that today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Peter says, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading this portion of your word, and as we begin to study this text, and as it's going to take us a while to study all of this passage, Lord, I pray that you would bless our investigation and help us to understand exactly what Peter's saying and how that reflects in how that should be reflected in our own lives. Lord, I pray that you would bless our study, encourage our hearts today. If there's one here today who does not know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him today in faith, believing that he will forgive them and restore them and bring them into a close relationship with himself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're considering first, this first section is the command for spiritual growth, and we're not going to cover all of that today because that includes the seven characteristics, and we'll study those seven qualities that we're to develop next time, not next Sunday. Next Sunday, Sherry and I will be gone to Florida visiting family there, and Brother Higdon will preach the morning service, and Brother Rents the evening service in our absence, and we'll be back, and we'll cover the rest of verses 5 through 7 the week after that, all right? I started to say we'll do that next week, but it won't be next week. It'll be next time. All right. Well, Peter is not just providing instruction that's in addition to what he's just said. It's not as if this is just, and also this. It is for this reason, on the basis of what I've said, this follows. For this very cause, if you will. What he's about to say is based on the fact that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness and his precious and magnificent promises, we're now partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Therefore, this should be true of us. So we don't want to divorce this from what he said before. It's coming out of the fact God is the source of everything that we have and everything that we need for life and godliness. However, he wants to make sure we understand that this is not something that happens to us passively. we have to be actively involved in the appropriation of these characteristics. For this very reason, because of this, he says we are to apply all diligence. Applying all diligence, that's the phrase I want to focus in on this morning. The effort prescribed. The effort prescribed. The word diligence is a word that combines in the Greek, it combines the idea of quick movement or haste with the idea of earnestness or zeal. Sometimes we hurry about something we really don't want to do, and we'd really rather not do. We hurry to get it over with. We'll jump into it to get it done just because it's distasteful. There's not much zeal. There are other things for which we may be zealous. We really like to get done, but we don't put a lot of energy into the doing of it. We're not that quick to jump to get it done. This word implies both. It brings both those ideas together. It's a strong desire or intent combined with vigorous effort. It's sometimes used in contrast with the idea of sloth, as the opposite of sloth. It's an abandonment of lazy, sluggish self-indulgence in order to throw one's energy into strenuous effort to accomplish a goal. If I'm simply stated for the sake of the outline, I've used the word urgent and eager, requires an urgent and eager application of energy. An urgent and eager application of energy. If we're inclined toward laziness, by human nature, most of us are, this is a rebuke for that. This is an affirmation of the fact that we need to get serious about this. We need to urgently, eagerly apply energy. Give your best effort. Diligence implies or indicates giving your best effort. Give it everything you've got. And so when Peter says applying all diligence, he's being redundant. Give all of everything you have. It's for emphasis' sake. It's a characteristic of Greek literature and even Hebrew literature that often uses repetition or redundancy for the sake of emphasis. It's like telling give 120% is the idea there. Giving 100% is all there is, and so that's an expression that always struck me as silly. Giving 120%, you can't give 120%. But the point is more than an abundance of everything. An abundance of everything. If you're given 100%, you're given all of it, right? Diligence, to give diligence to, is to give all of it. But Peter says, give all diligence. There's that emphasis, that emphatic application of a redundancy there to make sure we understand that unconcerned, half-hearted effort in what he's about to tell us we need to do is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to say, it'd be nice to be able to develop some of these characteristics. It would be nice to demonstrate moral excellence and knowledge and self-control. No. Give everything you have to develop those qualities. We'll look next time at what those qualities mean and what they signify. But giving urgent and eager application of energy to this prospect, to this project, to this command. And then what he's saying here too is what he's telling us we must do accompanies your faith. It accompanies your faith. It is in your faith. Now, your faith is something distinct. Your faith is not something you can give urgent, eager energy toward developing. It's something you have received. He told us already, you've received this by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. James warns us that we need to be careful not to demonstrate a faith that is empty because it is alone. James calls that a faith that is dead because it's a lip service. A faith that is dead is a faith that says, yeah, I believe, but it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change the way we think, the way we act, the way we look, the way we behave. It hasn't impacted us. We've just kind of added that little faith item. We've checked off the faith box, if you will, and we've gone on about our lives unchanged. And if that's the case, then you really haven't understood and you really haven't believed. James says a faith like that is just lip service. It's just giving mouth to words and not really believing, because genuine faith works. Genuine faith changes us. Genuine faith makes us sensitive to the instruction of God's Word and develops these character traits. Peter is saying essentially the same thing and getting a little more specific in the kind of changes that ought to be demonstrated in the one who believes. He says, so this is something that is in addition to or accompanies your faith. It is in your faith that we are to do this. And then he uses the word supply. Supply. This is an interesting word to me. The Greek word here is koragoi. As I got into digging into what this word means, learned some interesting or things that I found fascinating, so I'm going to bore you with it, all right? David says, yes. Okay, the rest of you are going, oh. Right. It's a word that original and in its root meaning it means choir master, which is why it's a word that would appeal to me. Koragoi. This is a verb form of a word that means in its root choir master. William Barclay's commentary on James and Peter, he gives a good explanation for this. Let me read this and then I'll kind of explain it as I go. He says, perhaps the greatest gift that Greece and especially Athens gave to the world was the great works of men like Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Euripides, which are still among its most cherished possessions. Now, those names may not mean much to you, but these were playwrights, Greek playwrights. They wrote various kinds of Greek plays, and the plays were always in poetic form. Think of the Greek plays as early predecessors of the Broadway musical, because you would have people come out on stage and perform the play. It would be in first form, not always sung, but there would always be a chorus of people who would chant passages during the play while actors were out there on the stage. Of course, all the parts were played by men, wore masks and costumes and so on. But that's what these these guys were: Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Euripides. You can still find their plays in English translations available today. It's an enduring thing, and Barclay is commenting that this was one of the greatest gifts that ancient Greece, particularly the city of Athens, gave to the world. All these plays, he adds, needed large choruses and were therefore very expensive to produce. In the great days of Athens, there were public-spirited citizens who voluntarily took on the duty at their own expense of collecting, maintaining, training, and equipping such choruses. They produced like a Broadway producer and sponsor. They brought in all of the finances. They hired the cast. They designed the set and built the set. They designed and purchased the costumes and the masks. They put it all together. They handled the rehearsals. They scheduled the productions. And all of this was very expensive. And they did this out of their own pocket for their love for the city. They wanted to do this as a sponsorship for something that they thought was important and was good for the city. It was at the great religious festivals that these plays were produced. For instance, at the city of Dionysia, there were produced 3 tragedies, 5 comedies, and 5 dithyrambs. Dithyrambs are shorter poetic readings that were highly emotional. Men had to be found to provide the choruses for them all. The men who undertook these duties out of their own pocket and out of love for their city were called koragoi. That's this Greek word here, supply. The word, Barclay says, has a certain lavishness in it. It never means to equip in any cheese-paring or miserly way. It means lavishly to pour out everything that is necessary for a noble performance. Now, by the time Peter is writing, several hundred years after this term had been coined and come into regular use, it has been used in other applications as well. It has come to mean being responsible for any kind of equipment. It can mean to equip an army with all the necessary provisions. In Peter's case, he's using it to mean equipping the soul with all the necessary virtues for life. End quote. So what Peter is saying here is each of us is to be as a choir master for our own lives. It is as if God has given you the script and the score. He's provided you with the music and the script for the play. He's provided you with the resources. He's given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, right? He's provided you with resources. However, you're responsible to actually audition the cast, hire the cast, plan the rehearsals, build the set, provide the costumes, put everything together, schedule the performance, and then do it. That's what we're to do. Having the script and the bank account doesn't make a production. There's a lot that goes into making the production. And so when Peter says, with your faith, give all diligence to supply, that's the word he chooses to use. That's a powerful statement of what our responsibility must do. It requires, how I've put in the outline, personally providing something that is lacking. That's what this phrase indicates. Requires personally providing something that is lacking. So often we are inclined to think that we're on our way to heaven. I got my ticket. What happens next doesn't really matter. I don't have to do much about it. I don't have to be involved in that. It's just, look, if I get into heaven by the skin of my teeth, I'm going to be happy, right? How many times have I heard people say something like that? Well, there's a sense in which it's true, but if that's your attitude, I've got to question whether you really understand what it means to be saved and whether you're really going to get to heaven. Peter is saying that with your faith, you must be supplying these things. Understand, if we're not, what he's going to say here is we're going to become vulnerable to the false teachers, and our lives can become shipwrecked. He's writing to the same people who he is encouraged to stand firm under pressure and under persecution. Now, every believer is to diligently work to provide something we would otherwise lack. Now, that's not contradicting what Peter says in verse 3. It could, but it isn't, if we understand in context. He's explaining our human responsibility. God has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness. As a consequence, that should produce human effort to become godly. But the effort is always dependent upon God's provision. It's never just up to personal effort. I'm not going to ever become something I couldn't have been without God. Never. Because it always requires God's provision. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He just said it in the reverse order. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You're not working for your salvation, you're working it out. You're demonstrating it. Because God is working in you so that you can. Peter tells us the same thing in the other order. He says, God has given you everything you need, now put it to work. Right? It's the same principle, just stated slightly differently. We have a responsibility to put it to work. 3 years ago, we were revising and strengthening our church statement of faith. And I spent one whole Sunday preaching on the doctrine of sanctification. To sanctify means to make holy. It's the same word translated holy. So sanctification is the doctrine of holiness. It has to do with the believers being set apart by God and set apart to God. I explained I'm not going to re-preach that whole message, but give you the gist of it, that our sanctification is described in three phases in Scripture. There's an initiating phase, which is occurs at the moment of our salvation when we receive faith and have been born again. God's direct act of setting us apart to himself and applying to our account the holiness of Christ Jesus. I call that our positional sanctification. That first step, our positional sanctification. It's very similar to God's work in justification. There's just very little distinction between initial sanctification and justification, where God declares us to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then there's a third and final phase that I've called our ultimate sanctification, our eternal sanctification. It occurs in the resurrection. And in the resurrection, God eradicates our sin nature. We become perfectly holy in every way forever. No more temptation to sin. No more capability to sin. No more desire to sin. That may be the most glorious thing of heaven, apart from the personal presence of Jesus Christ, is the eradication of the sin nature and the sin principle. Then we'll be free from that forever. In the meantime, where we live, between the moment of our salvation and the moment of our glorification, is where all of us are living right now, right? That's that period of time during which we experience, I called it experiential sanctification. It's our growth in Christ-likeness as we begin to resemble more what God has said we are. by the righteousness of Christ. We're not yet what we will be, but we're not what we were either. We're in the process of becoming what we will be, but we won't ever get there apart from the glorification. That's the part of life which we find ourselves. And that's what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about our positional sanctification nor our ultimate sanctification. He'll get to the ultimate part. He's already talked about the positional part when he talked about the fact that we receive faith. Now he's talking about what that should mean and how it should look as we grow in our representation of Jesus Christ. He's describing what I've said for number four. He's describing our experiential sanctification as we become more like Christ. Now that experiential sanctification occurs gradually or progressively. I would hope that today, if you've been saved for 30 years, I would hope that today you're a better Christian than you were the day after you got saved. That certain sinful tendencies, certain temptations no longer have the same pull on you that they had then. Now, I don't expect we'll ever be free of the struggle this side of the grave, but I would hope that we're growing in Christ, we're sensitive to some things, and there are some things about our lives that we didn't realize were wrong when we first got saved. We had to learn some things about what the Bible taught and about some things that we needed to straighten out and some things that we needed to get right. Some of those things become fairly evident fairly quickly. But some of those things take some time. I mean, if I'm dealing with somebody who first comes to Christ, and let's just say it's a young couple who are living together. They've not been married, but they've been living together for some years, and they both come to Christ. One of the earliest things I'm going to want them to do is make that relationship right and honorable in God's eyes and encourage them either get married or get away, break it up, right? That's going to be one of the early things because it's one of the early marks, and they're going to be aware of that too. But understand, I'm not going to tell them they can't get saved until they do that, all right? Then you get saved. The root of their problem is they're not saved. They're lost. They don't understand the grace of God. That's the main problem. The other stuff is going to need to get fixed. Some things will get fixed. Maybe he's got a really foul mouth, and pretty soon he realizes I'm saying things I shouldn't say. And you start straightening it up. However, it may take longer to realize that your anger's a problem. And that you're sinful, that the way you speak harshly to your wife or kids can be a problem. It can take longer to become aware of some of those things as we begin to grow in Christ-likeness. And so it's progressive. It doesn't happen all at once. And we learn some things. It happens gradually. Sometimes there's a little bit of up and down to it too, all right? As we fall back into some of those sinful patterns and have to remember what we should be doing and how we should be living. We'll never achieve sinless perfection in this life. We'll only enjoy it in eternity. But for now, there is this process of becoming more sensitive to our sin and dealing with it more quickly. That's a part of our progressive experiential sanctification. It occurs gradually. Secondly, it increases the believer's practice of holiness. It increases the believer's practice of holiness. Now, there have been people who have told me that they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and they started off like a house of fire, and everything looks great, but over time they fade and they wane, and now after several years they're not in church, they don't look like a Christian, they don't act like a Christian, they say they don't believe in Christ. And somebody says, well, but they made a profession long ago, so they're really saved, right? I got my doubts. I've got my doubts, and they should have doubts too. Because if they're not growing in Christ, there's cause to question. And Peter's going there at the end of this passage, the end of this paragraph. Make sure. Be more, all the more diligent. And that, understand, he's already said give all diligence to this. Then he says be all the more diligent. Connect those two, those ideas. It's the same context. All the more diligent. To be certain about his calling and choosing of you. But it increases a believer's practice and holiness, giving. There ought to be evidence of greater and greater victory over our sin nature in our lives. Although at the same time, the more we grow in Christ, we ought to become more and more sensitive to some of those failings, and it may bother us even more. And we may find that we continue to be rebuked in our spirits about some of those things. The Apostle Paul demonstrates that in his own life. Early in his ministry, he described himself as the least of all the apostles. Later in his ministry, he described him as a sinner. And then at the end of his ministry, toward the time of his execution, he speaks about sinners and says he was the chiefest of sinners. I don't think that's because Paul got more and more wicked as his life went on. I think it's because Paul became more and more sensitive to his own failings as he got closer and closer to Christ. And so we will experience some of that as well. Turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 3, 4, and 5. I started to read the text and realized I was in Colossians and that wasn't going to work. Notice that in this passage, Paul is talking about in one aspect of how a Christian ought to behave and more fully practice the behavior God wants us to demonstrate, and he twice calls this sanctification. He uses this term twice in this passage. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So we ought to behave ourselves in a way that is morally upright. He's going to talk about moral uprightness in the next verse, or later in this verse, in 2 Peter 1:5. But for now, Paul is saying here that that we ought to behave in a way that looks more like Christ than the world around us. John says something similar in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Part of the reason that we are able to have victory over our sin is that Jesus Christ is an advocate for us. He stands before the Father arguing in our defense that he's paid for our sins. Another part of the process includes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His indwelling, teaching, and guiding ministry, as we learn to walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh, as Paul phrases it. He says those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Truth because He intends to sanctify us by the truth. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Peter's initial statement here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness assumes these things with the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. But verse 5 here is emphasizing the fact that our experiential sanctification requires our submission, the believer, the individual believer, your submission, my submission to the Word of God. If I want to grow in Christ-likeness, I have to bring myself into submission to the Word of God. I'm relying on the power of the Spirit. I'm relying on the power of Jesus Christ. But it isn't going to happen without me making a conscious choice and willingly submitting to the instructions of Scripture. It requires submission to the Word of God if we want to have an ongoing experience of sanctification. Now, with all of that said, I'm going to back up and tell you that there is a competing view on sanctification that has dominated much of evangelical Christianity for the last 150 years about. And I'm going to take a few minutes on this morning because so many of us have grown up in churches or spent time in churches that teach this. And we see so much of this in the evangelical and fundamental world around us. It's often called, not always by the proponents, they don't always call it this, but it has often been identified as something called the Keswick model of sanctification. Because Keswick is a place in England where, starting in 1875, a more or less annual Bible conference has been held there. It started then, it was held annually for several years. It still is held there occasionally. The Keswick model is a passive view of sanctification. It grew out of the Wesleyan doctrine of a second blessing. Now, as I was researching for today's message, I did some additional checking, additional looking into this and so on. I found it online, an unpublished and undated paper entitled The Keswick Sanctification. Now, I say this not necessarily because I think this person's a great authority, but he does a pretty good job of summarizing some things, and I'm going to quote him and refer to a couple things that he says. It was submitted by a fellow named Russell J. Boone as part of a course, a seminary course on contemporary theological issues offered through International Baptist College in Tempe, Arizona. Now, I do not know Mr. Boone, the guy who wrote this piece. I have met the professor teaching the class, Dr. Gerald Priest. On page 2 of Boone's paper, he explains this, summarizing some of Keswick teaching. He says, Keswick sanctification is the teaching that, and some of this is going to sound really familiar, is the teaching that Christians can experience continuous victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, which counteracts the downward pull of the flesh. As the law of gravity can be counteracted by the laws of aerodynamics, so the law of sin can be counteracted by the law of the Spirit. Thus, holiness cannot come through human self-effort, but only through faith in the power of Christ to sanctify. According to Keswick teaching, normally a Christian will come to a crisis point in his life in which he is frustrated with his struggle against sin. In this crisis, God reveals to him the truth that he cannot live victoriously in his own strength. Instead, he must surrender to Christ, trusting in his power to give victory. Now, I would guess that most of us here have heard preachers give an invitation to that exact thing. Submit to Christ, commit yourself to Christ, to living victoriously, the higher life, the victorious life, something like that. You've heard that taught. I know I have. I know it's been taught by guys who've preached at Bob Jones University. I know it's been taught by guys who've preached at the Wilds Christian Camp ministries we support. All right? This is a widespread view on sanctification. Boone goes on to cite a lot of people historically who have taught this view. Andrew Murray taught this view. Dwight Moody taught this view. In the 19th century, C.I. Schofield at the early part of the 20th century. Read his notes on Romans 7 and 8. He teaches this view on his notes on Romans 7 and 8. Contemporary teachers, Charles Stanley. His book published in 1992, The Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life, is thoroughgoing Keswick sanctification in his presentation of how we gain victory over sin. A Keswick teacher who is the historian of the movement, whose name is Stephen Barabbas, has said that victory over sin is, quote, not attained by struggle and painful effort, by earnest resolutions and self-denial, but through the cross. It is stepped into by simple faith, end quote. Now, please forgive me for belaboring the point, but I think it's important, as I said, because We've heard this so often, that if you have an ongoing struggle with sin, the problem is that you're struggling. And that you need to just dedicate your life fully to Christ. The Keswick view has often been summarized in the simple expression, let go and let God. All right, you've heard that phrase before. Let go and let God. There's a lot of appeal to that. Okay, that's a very attractive proposition. And I would bet in many of our, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will confess I have, many of us have at some point in our lives been encouraged to make a choice, make a decision to rededicate, commit ourselves to Christ, trust Him, and live by faith that He's going to give us victory over these sins and stop worrying about it. And I would also suggest that few of us, if any, could testify that that has always worked. Or that it has ever worked for very long. Now, I'm not suggesting that we make our choices based on, or make our theology based on what works. But what I am suggesting is that the reason it doesn't work is it's not biblical. It's really attractive, but it isn't biblical. Yes, at its heart, there is something true about it. The power to live victoriously comes only from Christ. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one who makes it possible for you to even want to do what's right and then enables you to do what's right. But the doing of what's right has to be willful. It has to be a conscious choice. And it will only be done through struggle. the Apostle Paul's doctrine of sanctification and the Apostle Peter's doctrine of sanctification is not consistent with the Keswick doctrine of sanctification. And forgive me if I'm going to side with Paul and Peter rather than Keswick. Right? One other point, and I'll close with this. I know you filled in all the blanks that I told you you were going to fill in today, so that's okay. D. Edmund Hebert makes an interesting point concerning the verb applying here. It's used in the New Testament only here. This verb form never shows up anywhere else in the New Testament. And it does show up often in classical Greek. And in classical Greek, Hebert points out that it's sometimes used of smuggling or importing along byways, right? The idea of sneaking something in and black market idea of importation, all right? And commenting on that, he cites another commentator, Frommüller, who makes an interesting suggestion. He says that Peter's use of this term that many Greek people might have associated with sneaky trade isn't that this is something we should do that's sneaky, but the idea is that we apply this diligence quietly and without ostentatious display. We're not to put on a big production. We're to put on a big production about getting our lives right. Choir master kind of idea, right? About giving all diligence to growing in these ways. However, we're not to make it a big public display as if we're up on stage. It's something that we do quietly. It's not something that we do for personal glory. It's not something that we do to say, well, you ought to do this because I'm doing it. You poor louse, if you had as much sense as I, you would do what I'm doing. And we can make too much of a production out of it. And so I think Peter probably means that we're to energetically seek to grow in Christian virtues, but not make a big deal of the effort in the eyes of others, before other people. Peter's point in this first section, and we've only covered the first few words of the first verse, is that we must always rely on the Lord, but our will has to be engaged. And we must actively, yet humbly, pursue personal holiness in what is a perpetual struggle against our sin nature. Somebody comes to me and says, well, Pastor, how long will I have to struggle with this? I said, I don't know, because I don't know when you're going to die. Okay? I don't know how long you're going to live. But as long as you live, you're going to be struggling with the sin nature. It's going to be a fight. And you're going to have to rein that in. And it's going to have to be by choice, and it's going to have to be by relying on the power of God to work within you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to understand it and apply it correctly. Help us, Lord, to submit to your word and allow your word to change us and to employ your power and resources in gaining victory over problems in our lives. But make us diligent. Help us to apply and to supply all those things that we need for spiritual growth, that Christ can be seen in us. Forgive us for complacency, for thinking that we are as spiritual as we need to be, that we are as righteous as we need to be, because we're more righteous than somebody else we know. And help us, Lord, to be submissive to the need to be as righteous as Christ and to recognize we're never as righteous as He is. Thank you for our salvation that you've provided through Him. In Jesus' name, amen.